So we're called to be on a journey, and I would ask you what journey you've been on. All of us every once in a while ask ourselves, am I on the right road? That imagery is used for the manner of life, and it has been for a long time. If your journey, the journey you've been on, has it increased your joy or given you none? Over the years, especially lately, has your journey made you more virtuous and given you a better character, or have you pretty much stayed either the same or perhaps gotten worse? A journey, though, in and of itself is just the movement from A to B, but it has been a metaphor for life for a very, very long time. Here's a great example of it is Homer's Odyssey. All right, so the Odyssey. Who had to read it in high school? I don't know. Yeah, I didn't, and I still haven't. I have a copy in my office, but I still haven't gotten to it. But it's difficult, it's long. But it is known as to be one of the great hallmarks of, and perhaps earliest, of literature that is still read a lot anyway. But this is the story of Odysseus, who's fought in the Trojan War, and the Trojan War is over, and he heads home. But it takes him 10 years to get home. While he's away, his wife, it's either Penelope or Persephone, I think Persephone's, is it Persephone? We don't, who cares? We should call her Peeps, whatever her name is her pet name. She is in trouble. He's not there to defend the home, so there's that kind of, so there's all this, these meanings or themes that go on. An unprotected home because the great warrior is away. Returning home and how hard it is to get home. Hospitality. He stops at all these places along the way. I counted up the numbers, but most of it ain't good, and he faces challenges every time. There's testing. There's fate. Is he fated for this? The Greeks believed a lot in that. And omens and so on. All of this mold a life. And the journey you're on molds you. Is it a choice? Hence comes fate. In Odysseus' case, it's portrayed, I think, I'd have to read it someday, but I think it's displayed as fate. How can he get out of it? But there are things where he does have a choice. I love the sirens. Everybody knows this. They're calling him and he can't resist it, but he does have a choice to resist if he can. And, in the scripture, we find the same thing. Same analogy, same metaphor. We're on a journey. And in the scripture, it is clearly depicted as a choice. Even though God is sovereign. God is far more sovereign than any of the gods that are depicted in, say, the Odyssey. And yet, we see constantly throughout the scripture the idea of the crossroad. To go to the right, go to the left. Choose vice, choose virtue. Jesus presents two ways, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 7, we'll look at it a little bit. We're going to look at it in greater depth when we get there. In Matthew 7, he says that there are two ways, one broad, one narrow, one easy, one, he doesn't use the word difficult, but he says narrow, meaning it's confined. And however you take that, he says one is traveled by a lot of people and the other isn't. It's only traveled by a few. When Jesus calls his disciples in Matthew, he says, "Follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. Follow me." Follow me means choose now to follow. That's like going through a gate. And then he says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men," meaning that's a ministry that's going to take years to develop. They're not going to be fishers of men the next day. It's going to take time. And so there's a gate and a path. And we see both of those in Jesus' depiction. So first we want to see just a few preliminary introductory parts. So we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll see there and then go back to Matthew. So Hebrews 10, and let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time to be together and to study such wonderful things as we always get to do. The Word of God is so rich, so wonderful that we have it in front of us. And so with humility and reverence, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your Word. And thank you for the guidance that it brings us. Thank you for how plain you are. You're not cryptic. You're not trying to fool us, though you could so easily. But yet you provide for us a way, two ways, in which we can choose. And you promise us about the good way, so much so. And you tell us and warn us what's on the bad way or the broad way. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us in grace, and that you never quit on us, and that you always love us, and that you have shown us yourself through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we come to know him more than anyone. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So getting back to Greek mythology, there's a wonderful story about a young Hercules who, and I had a really great painting for this, but I wasn't going to show it. It's nude, so I figured, well, why? But an old painting. But Hercules is at a crossroads, and he's presented with they're witches, I think. And one of them is virtue, and the other one is vice. And in this painting, I can't remember the artist, but it's from the Middle Ages. Vice is a very voluptuous, buxom woman wearing nothing. Virtue is very well clothed, you know, and it shows that, you know, it's really a half-naked Hercules, too, who's deciding between the two. But in this picture, or the story, and this is told and retold, so Greek mythology is never really, it depends on who's telling it. So if it's Virgil or Homer or any of the others, as Virgil and Pindar, I think, is another one, who they tell it in slightly different ways. The stories evolve because they're not real. Hate to break it to you if you're a Greek mythologist, but they're not real. But anyway, what's interesting about this story is that the two women, Vice and Virtue, argue with each other and present their case to Hercules. And Hercules gets to choose. So in this case, Hercules is not actually on a way. He's choosing a way. And so in that case, virtue and vice are not a way of life. They're a choice. And if you start on one, you will become virtuous. And that's how it's slightly different with God's way, because God's way is a lifestyle. Of course, we have to choose it. And so it's neat that in Jesus' depiction, we have a gate and a road. So the gate is the entrance. The gate is, I choose this. The road is, I choose to remain on it. Right? So if I go through this gate, there's no guarantee that I'm going to stay a virtuous person. As we know, I can backslide. I can get away from my relationship with God. Also in Greek mythology, there's Elysium. It's really a heaven. It's a group of islands. As the story went and evolved, it was a group of islands. Homer actually writes of Elysium in the Odyssey. At the far, far western edge of the world, right at the edge, of course, them believing that the earth is flat, I think. But all the righteous and the heroes go there. Over time, who was allowed into Elysium was expanded. So in the earlier stories, it's just those who know the gods and gods themselves. And then as the years went on, they were like, well, let's let in some heroes. And then, well, let's let in some righteous people. I find that interesting. The opposite is Tartarus, which the Greeks, that's a word that is used in the scripture. And it's an abyss far beneath Hades. And again, it depends on your choice or your way in which one you end up. So this is pre-New Testament. Right? This is known everywhere, that there's a way, and there generally are two ways. One's going to take you to a good place, one's going to take you to a bad place. In the Bible, the Old Testament use of this is really prevalent. There's a way of God, way of good, way of righteousness, way of life, and all of them use the word way. And it's a very common word because very often the word is used for, well, you know, Moses went that way. You know, but it doesn't, in that case, it's more literal than it is metaphorical. I love it. In Proverbs, we see this quite a bit. Wisdom literature, where we're encouraged to take a way, certain way, to choose a certain way. And in the Old Testament, we see the way of animals. God uses the way of animals to try and help us understand how we should be in our way. And one of them is the way of the ant. And the way of the ant is described in Proverbs towards the lazy, the super lazy person who's called the sluggard. And he says, consider the way of the ant. In our passage, Jesus says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. This means to follow a way that's going to produce a ministry that Christ will approve of. Now, that's important because it has to be a ministry that he approves of, not us. Now, if you approve of what he approves of, perfect. But we have to be careful that our ministry is not our own choice. Because if we think about it, you know, what did Christ do? Christ, who is our forerunner, the one who went before us, he chose the way of the Father. He said, I don't do my own way. I do the way of the Father, even though he's God and he's perfect. But he came and was sent here to fulfill a certain plan, and that plan was the way of the Father. And so Jesus gives us the, you know, the way it should be done, and that I'm not going to try and seek out my own way. Although, you know, for all of us, we can't help but do that. But we have to be humbled enough to say, well, I thought things were supposed to go this way, and that's not it. And that's what we'll close with, is this way in which we're to be fishers of men, that's not just for the apostles, that's for all of us. Because God has given us spiritual gifts in which we are to be ministers to his people. This way of Christ is about others. Now, is it about us? Yes, it is, in our own personal growth. But even in our own personal growth, we don't put our eyes on us, we put our eyes on him. And by doing so, we also, as we minister in this walk, in this way, we're concerned far more with others than we are with ourselves. And that's the way. There is no other way. Jesus is going to say, this narrow way is the way to life. And therefore, there is no other way. And hence this becomes difficult for us, because it's true for each of us. It's hard to let go of the things of the earth that we want, the things of the flesh that we want, the things that our eyes see that we want. It's hard to let go of our pride, to self-aggrandize, and really to follow this way eventually. Now, thank God, God is patient. We have to eventually get rid of every tether, everything tied to this earth, and reject it all in favor of the will of him. And what this means is picking up your cross and following him. Now, Jesus is going to tell us it's the beyond what you could think or imagine, the best way ever. And we have to each find that out for ourselves. Because knowing that it is the best way ever is one thing, but taking the steps to discover it is another. Jesus opened the new and living way. Look at Hebrews 10:19. I need a little water. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence entered the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day is the day of the Lord. For us, it's the rapture of the church. So all that we just said is here, that there's a way that's opened. The Greek word's on the board for you. It's eisodos. And eisodos, I don't know where the accent is, but whatever, eisodos, it's eis, which means into. That's a Greek preposition. It means into. And hados means way. And so that's the word. When Jesus says a narrow way, it's the, let's see if I get my pen word. When he says narrow way, he's using that word. In this passage, it says a new, in verse 20, a new and living way. That way is this Greek word, hados. The entrance, now this word makes sense, right? It's the combination of the word in and way. So entrance is in way. And so that, and the reason why I bring that out is because where it says which, in verse 20, he inaugurated for us, that which applies to the entrance. And the structure of the Greek sentence, the order here in English is not the same as the order in Greek. In the order here, then, in my New American Standard, where it has which modifies, the which modifies the new and living way. But in the Greek sentence, which modifies the entrance. It's a subtle distinction. Actually, it's a little more than subtle. Because what this tells us is that the way has always been. Right? It's the way of God, the way of Christ. It's eternal. But the door, the entrance in, is only opened when Christ dies on the cross for us. So Christ was, it says here, by his blood or through the veil. It's beautiful, through the veil. When the veil was, what happened to the veil when Christ said, it is finished? It rent, it tore in two. And so the way into what? The Holy of Holies, or heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is open to us. And so since it is, and now that we have this great high priest over the house of God in verse 22, he says, draw near now, get on the way, and go with confidence. Why would you need confidence? Because it's going to be difficult. Why is it difficult? Well, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Why is the gate narrow? Why is the road narrow? Why isn't it broad? Why isn't it easy? But we know that it's not. And then hold fast your confession in verse 23 and then 24 and 25, others. All right, where do you see in here now be a great you? It's nothing really about you. It's about the Lord, the way, your hope. The only thing about really about you is you drawing near to your high priest and holding on and then serving others. And for the flesh, a life of serving others sounds awful. For the flesh. If you are a matured believer, it's wonderful. But this is why so many Christians are not willing to even chance it. Because studying the Bible is great. Learning is great. But when it comes to service, laying down yourself for others, being a part of an assembly, being a part of serving your neighbor and your family and your whoever is in your midst and laying down your life for them in agape love, it's a scary thing because you truly have to let go of yourself and let go of your self-concern and your self-doubt, and you've just got to do it. And it's difficult to do. So why would we do it? It sounds awful. Narrow gate, I finally squeeze through, and then I'm on a narrow road. And narrow really means this valley of the shadow of death, like you're in a gorge. It's pressure. This word that we'll see is used for pressuring you and you just stay on it. And you've got your flesh and all these other things saying, this is wrong, it's wrong, go back to the old way, it's easier. Or try and find a way to walk on both paths. Serving two masters, what did Jesus tell us? Can't do it. You got to pick one. So we have all these schemes. None of them are going to work. So why would we do it? We'll talk about that in a minute. The way in the Old Testament. It's going to be very brief. I always say that, don't I? Go to Proverbs chapter 1. Let's look at Proverbs real quick. Proverbs 1. Look at 31, just a couple of passages here in Proverbs. Because in wisdom literature, and this is us looking at the word way in the Old Testament, and in wisdom literature, it's extremely prevalent that, of course, the wisdom demands choice. And so in 131, it says, so they, well, let's see, let's go back to 29, get it in context. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. And the one talking here, my, is wisdom. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satisfied with their own devices. So wisdom says here, they would not choose my way, so they will eat the fruit of their own way. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the same word that we just saw, hados. All right, so it's either the way of wisdom in this passage, the way of wisdom, or your own way. There's nothing else. It's one or the other. Go to 14. Proverbs 14:12. Now, it's once you get past chapter 10 in Proverbs, context goes kind of out the window because now all the Proverbs are two lines and they're not connected to the Proverbs that come before and after. So, verse 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So what does this tell us? Beautifully put here by wisdom is telling us we can be easily fooled. I mean, this is for others, right? No, it's for you. It's for me. There is a way that may seem right to my heart, but its end is death. And so I've got to be careful. And it's not hard to be careful. It just takes diligence to be careful. You got to keep at the Word of God, and you got to keep on a daily basis examining your thoughts and your ways to make sure that you're following your Lord. And you're still not going to get it right all the time, but we have confession, and we will, and we pick ourselves back up and keep going. But we must be careful and never think that we can't be deceived, because we can. All right, 16:9. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So I chose this one because this one's more positive. By far, the depictions of this word way in Proverbs are by far the negative, the wrong way. And I wondered about that, and I wonder if, well, you know, for those who know wisdom, they don't need a whole lot of warning about staying on the right way. Isn't that true? Like, for people who are on the right way, they generally don't need to be warned to stay on it. They're wise enough to know that. But it's when we're headed off in the wrong direction, that's when the warnings have to come. But this one, even though not actually purely positive, is somewhat positive. The mind of a man plans his way, each of us does, but the Lord directs his steps. And what's beautiful about this wisdom is that I could never take credit even for the good way that I'm on. It's not mine. It's his. All right, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. By the way, these are just a small sampling. We couldn't do them all. There's hundreds of them. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and here's a way in the Torah. Now, I actually read this passage not very long ago when we were looking at the Lord's temptations in the wilderness. Look at verse 32. Deuteronomy 5. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So we have in 32 that you can go right or left. It seems like there's three decisions here, but it's really two. There's the way of the Lord that you must walk, and then there's everything else. And that's in the Torah. And then we have, by the prophets, and again, there's many of these, but I picked this passage in particular in Jeremiah 26, where the Lord says through Jeremiah, now therefore amend your ways. Change your ways. And clearly through Jeremiah, Jeremiah is speaking to a nation that is, let's say, eyes deep. They're up to their ears in idol worship. They've been worshiping idols for hundreds of years. And God has said, this is it. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to conquer you. They're going to destroy you. And notice what the Lord says, because we had talked about repentance not long ago. And the Lord will change his mind. Wait a minute. The Lord doesn't change his mind. He's immutable. I'm telling you, look them all up. You look them all up, all the places where the Lord says, I'll change my mind. Exodus 32 is another one where he says to Moses, I'll change my mind. It's true. I find it wonderful, although I would never venture like some do, like I know what that's all about, because I don't. But it seems to me that God does in history. So he says, look, you guys change, I'll change. You don't change, the Babylonians are going to conquer you. There's various ways in the Old Testament, the Lord and his people, the way of the Lord that his people are to walk. They're in the Psalms, they're in the Proverbs, they're in the Prophets, they're all over. Here's the way, God says. It's my way, walk in it. We just read it in Deuteronomy 5. But there's also all these. There's the good way, the straight way, the righteous way, the way of justice, or the path of justice, it's usually labeled, the true way, or the faithful way, the everlasting way, the way of wisdom, the way of the Lord, the way of life, and the evil way. And this evil way in Jonah, chapter 3, is the Ninevites, who say to themselves, after Jonah gives them the worst gospel message ever been given to anybody, because he didn't want them to repent. Jonah gave them a five-word message. I used to have it memorized. I can't remember it right now. But Jonah gave the bare bones, you might be delivered, and like, that's it. I'm not even giving you more, hoping that they'll be destroyed. The Ninevites say, we need to change our evil way. That's Jonah 3:8. And they do. And Jonah gets all kinds of mad. I know, right? Good way, straight way, righteous way, way of justice, true way, everlasting way. You know what? They're all the same way. But that's wonderful about how they're depicted in certain ways, because at sometimes in my life, I need to be thinking about righteousness. At other times, maybe I'm dealing with a person who has wronged me, and I need to think about justice and fairness. Maybe I'm being disciplined for my sin. I need to be thinking about justice and fairness. I deserve this. The way of wisdom. I need to make a strong decision here. The way of the Lord. I need to worship the Lord and just... I don't even know what to do right now. So I'm going to just worship the Lord. Maybe I'll pray. I'm going to put myself in his presence and seek his counsel. Straight way. A good way. Psalm 119:30, right? This huge psalm. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. This is another, this is a great passage. Let's look at Psalm 139. This is one of my favorite psalms. And the psalm that was in the Bible reading today had the word way in it. But again, I would love to read them all, but we just don't have the time. So here, this psalm is beautiful. This is one that I would highly recommend. If you haven't read the Psalms in a while, sit down with this one for about a half an hour. And you can pray it, pick out a few lines of it that really impact you, and spend time talking with God in silence over those things. Look at verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. See if I got a wrong way, Lord. And that, to lead me, that means that God has got to reveal to me where I'm wrong. And that's really verse 23. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And reveal them to me. That I may forsake the hurtful way and follow the everlasting way. And the contrast between everlasting, eternal, and hurtful. It's awesome. The way. Many of the Psalms, this is great. There are many of the Psalms, the psalmist is protesting in his poem that I have kept the right way, and he's almost shouting it. And then he demands God's justice. There's so many Psalms like that. Whereas for us, we often think, or some people, they think when God, you know, the justice of God, when it comes, is going to like condemn, and it will. But for a lot of the Psalms, especially David's Psalms, he's so persecuted, but he's right. He's in the right way. And he longs for God to bring judgment so he'll be vindicated. And we long for that too. But we have to wait for it, just like David did. It also says in Isaiah and in the Psalms that God never grows tired of teaching us his way. Thank God. Because he's been trying to teach you his way for how many decades now? And then God takes his own ways. So, now, there are two ways are brought out in the Old Testament and by the Lord in the New Testament. For the sake of time, I have to skip over this quick. But that completely contrasted in Jeremiah 6:16, there's the way good. It's hados, agathos. And then in Psalm 36:4, it's hadas uk agathos. It's the exact same wording, except with an uk. And uk means not. So it's the way good and the way not good. And it helps to say it like a caveman, because it's so clear that God says there's a way good and there's a way not good. And this shows us there's two ways. And what does that tell us? Choice. Choice. In Psalm 1:6, it's the very last line of the first psalm. It says that there's a way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. Choose. Choose. And then in Psalm 2, here comes the king. In that beautiful passage at the end of Psalm 2 that says, kiss the king, kiss the son, lest you perish in the way. That's the King James. The King James has it best there. Kiss the son. The New American Standard says honor the son. It's the same thing, but it's more personal. Kiss the son, lest you perish. The king, the kingdom, the way, and we have a choice. So then we enter into Jesus' wonderful metaphor. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. It's interesting that the word way, hados, is used extensively in the Synoptic Gospels And that makes sense because the Synoptic Gospels are very much about Jesus moving around, and but also metaphorically. It's used a little bit in John, not much. It's used in Acts, which kind of makes sense. And then in the epistles, it's almost not there. And just like the word follow, when Christ says, follow me, it has the same pattern. Matthew, Mark, Luke, a lot. John, hardly at all. Acts, yeah, quite a bit. And then the epistles, it's not found. Hardly. A few places, but not much. So the word follow in way, when you get to the epistles of the New Testament, which are really our advanced instruction in the way of Christ, the word way and the word follow kind of disappear. And we think, well, what's that about? And the answer to it is that the epistles, Paul and John and Peter, are actually using different words to depict what this is. And they use words like walk. So instead of follow, you're going to find walk in a manner worthy. Because Jesus isn't here to follow anymore. So I got to walk. Words like faith are used. In other words, the love the Lord is replaced with believe the Lord. The follow the Lord is replaced with believe. And believing means, therefore, obedience. You know, the Gnostic idea that I have a bunch of faith but I don't do anything, that's truly Gnostic. You know, separation of mind and body, it's Gnostic. It's not biblical. When you read in your New Testament, faith, walk, endure, put on the new man, put off the old, wake up, be awake, be alert, all of these words speak of this same thing. Just the writers of the epistles, by God the Holy Spirit, decided to use a different language that would be more appropriate to the church age. But it's not that we ignore the Gospels. It's just that we see a transition there and we actually take both into our hearts. So let's look at 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few, who find it. So this the contrast here is very obvious, that there are two ways and two gates. So it says the gate is small. It really is a word for narrow. And that's, I got both of these words on the board for you. The gate is narrow is stenos. The way is not, now, stenos is a noun. It means narrow. But the way is narrowed or difficult. This phlibo word, which is in the perfect tense and it's passive, it means we receive this place, if we choose to follow the Lord, where we're in something that looks, if we stick with the metaphor, that looks like a gorge. Like a mountain gorge, and there's no room to go right or left, and at times it feels very perilous. And this is a great description for the Christian life. I mean, is it perilous and dangerous all the time? No, thank God it's not. But oftentimes it is. And, you know, as people say, if it were easy, everybody'd be doing it. Like, why aren't most Christians living it? I mean, how many Christians are maturing or nurturing their fear of the Lord or their prayer lives? Or how many are really seeking the Lord on a daily basis? How many, like we saw yesterday, really have compartmentalized spiritual lives where they have their church life, but then everything else is not under the authority of Christ? So what gives with that? Well, it's because, you know, why is the gate narrow? First off, there's only one way. It's Christ. I am the way, and he's the only way. It's faith in Christ. So a lot of people say, well, if it's faith in Christ and works, you know, if I got to work for it, but no, you don't work for it. It is belief in him as the Savior who died on a cross for your sins, who paid the penalty for your sins, who is the Messiah, the Son of God. It's faith and faith alone. And so you can't hold on to your old idea that you have to work or merit your salvation. And people don't want to let go of that. I think it scares them. That I've got to trust in someone who's not myself for my salvation. But that's what I would say why the gate is narrow. I don't think salvation is difficult. I mean, I remember when I believed, it wasn't that hard. It was glorious. But that's all I did was believe. And it did change my life, but I believed. It was faith, just as Paul writes, just as John writes, just as everybody writes in the Scripture. But then the way itself, this is a verb, phlibo. It's a pretty fun word. And it means that you're squeezed in. Oftentimes this word is translated as being difficult. You're in a difficult place. It makes sense. You're like you're stuck between a rock and a hard place. That's what the word is. And why is that difficult? Why is it difficult to stay in the way? I think we all know. Flesh doesn't like it. I've been practicing this. It's amazing. I've learned lately about being silent, solitude with God. I challenge you to try this. Get in your prayer position. For me, it's my knees. I changed to getting on my knees. It helps me. I need a pillow. Oftentimes, if I'm there long enough, my back still seems to ache, and I just kind of stretch it around a little. But anyway, that's just me. Get in your prayer position and open up with God, our Father in heaven, however you open up. Confess if you need to confess. Do what you ever need to do. And then sit there and think about Him in silence for a while. 5 minutes will seem like an eternity if you haven't done this. So go 2 minutes. And I'm not saying this isn't like Zen Buddhism, where you empty the sea. What they do is they're like, empty your thoughts. But we're not emptying our thoughts. We're putting them on the Lord. That's what you're doing. It's not empty. But this is where Satan and the Zen Buddhists robbed from Christianity the silence with God and made it Buddhism. But this silence with God is concentrating on Him. And stay there. 5 minutes. 10 minutes if you can. You will find that your brain will be wanting the noise. Your body will want to move. You won't want to stay there. And so, it's a cool exercise. I'm not saying this is not a command in the Bible. I don't think. I'm pretty sure it's not. But tell your body no. You know what is a command? What is in the Bible is Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Tell your body, no, you're not going to move. Tell your mind, no, you're not going to start thinking about your shopping list and what you have to do at 2 o'clock and where you have to go and how much gas is in your car and how many bills. You know, you're going to tell your brain, you can think about that later. We're going to just think about the Lord. Pick a passage out of the Scripture and think about that. And just sit there in silence, thinking with your Lord. Not talking to Him. That's easier. This is you and me listening or just being with Him. It's something that A.W. Tozer did all the time. And not just him. Many have done it. He's famously done it. And wow, is it hard. It's hard to control your thoughts and to control your body and to say, I'm just going to be with my Lord. I mean, for a lot of people, their prayer lives are like, here we go, get through the list, blah, 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 da, 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 get it over as fast as we can, and then get back. Because it's almost scary to be there or something. I don't know what the emotion is. But, to stay with your Lord, not keeping track of how long it is, and being with Him. In that, it's kind of like, if you're hemmed in this narrow place and you want to just, knock it out, let's widen this up a bit. Give me some breathing room. And Christ says, no, I want you to stay narrowly focused on me, keeping your eyes fixed on me. Christ promised in the Sermon on the Mount that blessed would be the poor in spirit. Beatitude number one. Hopefully we'll be there Sunday. And the poor in spirit are those that we'll see who are persecuted for the sake of him. Because the exact same promise, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is the exact same promise for blessed are you who are persecuted for my sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's Beatitude 1 and Beatitude 9. Yeah. And they're like a bookend to the Beatitudes. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, persecuted for my name's sake. And we'll see, poor in spirit doesn't mean that you're a pauper living on the street. It means that you know you're humble, you fear the Lord, and everything that you possess, you count as no value because it belongs to God. You could have billions of dollars and be like, this is of no value to me. If God told me to give it away tomorrow, easily. Lord gives, Lord takes away. Job was poor in spirit, even though he was extremely wealthy. That's beautiful. So Christ in this, if you read it, let's read it again, and we can finish this. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Now just entertain that in verse 13. He is inviting us. He's not threatening. He's not condemning. He's not saying, you sorry, stupid jerks, why are you headed towards the broad gate? Stop it. No, he's encouraging. See that? And we need to do that as witnesses. Well, we can condemn the sinner. I think rarely... Maybe in some cases that's warranted, but for the most part, people know that they're sinners and they've got serious issues. But we can point them out. But and Jesus does. He points them out to certain people. But we see here that Jesus is saying, he's inviting. He's saying, enter. Come. Come and see. Enter. It's an invitation. It's gentle. Or the parable of the feast, where the master who prepared the dinner said, go out and get the guests. And the guest said, I'm too busy. The other one said, I got a family. There were three categories of people. They said, we can't come. They rejected the invitation. And the master got angry and he said, well, now go out, because we have to fill this hall up. Go out, go to the highways, go to the slums, go to the ghettos, go everywhere. And fill up my feast. There are a lot, for whatever reason, they say no to the invitation. And boy, is it a bad choice. And we're warned of that. And here we have Christ now inviting us. So now, by way of application, real quick, I can do this in just a couple of minutes. Go to Romans 12. Because here's one of the... This is just one example now of why the way is difficult. And, I mean, why is the way narrowing? Don't forget, there's a gate that's narrow and a way that's narrowed. And why is the narrowed way, you know, why don't people want to do it? And it's our own deception, for sure. And this is further difficult for us who live in the West, especially in America. In America, where individualists, rugged individualists who live for number one. And that's virtuous in our society. But it is not the virtue of the Christian life. The Christian life is living for others. Now, does it mean you don't neglect your growth? As we saw in Hebrews, we draw near to our high priest. We approach confidently. We go to him for forgiveness. We've already been forgiven, we know, by the cross, but we go and confess. We approach the throne of grace and mercy and find help. We do these things for ourselves. We grow for ourselves. No one can grow for us. But as Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men, he didn't say, follow me, I'm going to save you. That wasn't his message. Follow me, I'm going to make you great men. I'm going to make you apostles. You're going to be in the history books forever. He doesn't say any of that. He says, follow me. I have a ministry for you that's just like mine. And that is, you're going to catch people. You're going to save souls. You're going to live for others. I won't tell you at the beginning here, but you're all going to die. Everybody's going to die, of course, but you're all going to be martyred for this, except as it seems for John. But anyway, the way of service in Romans chapter 12 is where the service starts in the book of Romans. Now look at 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Prove what? The will of God. Verses 1 and 2 in Romans is me presenting my body, my whole self to God for service. I serve you, Lord, and to prove his will. Not my will, his will. Now, 3-8. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have members, many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly. And then he lists some spiritual gifts. In this second section, 3-8, it's the purpose of God. Right? I present myself to the Lord to obey him, to prove his will. And then he says, by the grace given to you and the spiritual gift given to you, you are now going to do my will. I prove your will. 3-8, I do your will. I have my spiritual gift. I'm in the body of Christ. I do your will. Now, we can already see here in the spiritual gifts that doing his will really has a lot to do with others, not me. So then verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And you can read that all the way to the end to verse 21. And so what is this? The last part, the people of God. The will of God, the purpose of God. Where does it point to? This way. Oh, I always look at our little carpet here running down the middle. It's perfect for the way, you know. The way, where is it going? Not to you, to others. So this is why it's difficult for people. I say, well, shouldn't I be living for me? What about me? People go to church for this very reason, often. I'm here for me. And, you know, you're here to learn, absolutely. But is this the plan of God? Is it for you? And it turns out that it's not. So, therefore, is which way is better? Others or me? Now, if I'm honest with myself, at times I'm going to say me. Especially if they're people that are really hard to deal with. But the Lord, who has invited me, I enter, he says. Come, enter. He says, this way is better. By far. I mean, this is the way of heaven. This is the way of the kingdom of heaven. For others. And we find out, you know, well, why would I even do this? Even if I don't understand, you know, when I'm still saying, well, what about me? Who's going to take care of me? You know the answer to that. Who's going to provide for me? Where's my joy going to come from? You know the answer to that. Where's my prosperity, my fulfillment? Where's that going to come from? And I'll pause. You know the answer to that. So do I. But we're not going to always answer that way, are we? So when Jesus says the gate is narrow, the way is difficult, why would I mean, like, I don't want to go that way. But here's two things. The one who asked you, he's got a reputation. Son of God, you know, all in all, you know, almighty. The one who asked you, that has a lot to do with it. Even if I don't understand. Why did the disciples follow me? He said, leave your nets and follow me. They know, they have an idea who he is. So they follow him for that reason, even though they don't know where they're going. But then secondly, he says, this is the way of life. The one who's the only one who knows is the one who says, this is life. This way is life. Every other way, therefore, is not. So follow me. Awesome. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Lord who has commissioned us to follow him and given us this awesome plan. Thank you for your patience, in which it takes us time to put it together and understand it and put our faith in it. We ask, Father, that you continue to encourage us to do so, so that we may see how the narrow gate and the narrow road are truly the only way for us. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen.